This is day 7 of the 56th New Zealand Christadelphian Bible School. Our first period speaker is Brother Ron Hoban on Dirt to Diamonds. The subtitle for today is God's Masterpiece. This is the 6th and final talk in his series. The introductory reading is Revelation 21, verses 9 to 27. Thanks, Brother Ron.
Good morning, everybody.
What's happened to the chief cornerstone?
What's that?
What's happened to the chief cornerstone? Have we had that one?
Yeah.
Oh, I couldn't have been here.
No, you were. You were just asleep. Right. Well, after that note, we'll move right along. So we're coming to our grand finale of our talk, which we're going to, I suppose, look a little bit closer at the subject of New Jerusalem and the end purpose of God in what starts as clay vessels. And the entire purpose of God is that his glory might be manifest, his glory might be revealed, and he's chosen us to be the instruments to do that, which is remarkable. He doesn't need us, absolutely doesn't need us, but he's chosen us to be the means by which to declare his glory. So as a little bit of an introduction, we're going to go back to the chief cornerstone. Thank you, Gordon. So you must have known. So we're going to go on back and look at one aspect of... One aspect of the chief cornerstone, which is going to focus on this part. This is the stone the builders rejected. And we're going to have a look at the parable that Jesus tells in Matthew chapter 21, because it lays our foundation for our talk. So this parable in Matthew chapter 21 is obviously a very familiar parable to us, and it kind of echoes that story of what God began to do in the beginning. You know, Adam was the first tenant farmer. So this is the story about a vineyard that is let out, that's a master of a vineyard, an owner of a vineyard, has tenanted out his vineyard to a group of people to bring forth produce from his vineyard. Now, it's a reasonable expectation. Now, as Jesus tells this vineyard, this parable of the vineyard, it is one of the most engaging parables that Jesus ever tells. And as people listen to it, they may have thought about Adam in the garden, may have, but they would have definitely, every Jewish person would have known the parable of Isaiah chapter 5, the song of the vineyard of the Lord. And this song, of course, he talks about the story of a vineyard which he digged about and gathered stones thereof, and he planted the choicest vine, he built a tower in the midst of it, he hewed out a wine press therein, and he looked that it should bring forth grapes. Now, Jesus actually uses almost exactly these words when he starts to tell the vineyard. So every mind would have been on this story of Isaiah chapter 5. And as Jesus engages in this parable, you think about this parable. He had them hooked. He would have drawn them in on this story. And Jesus was a great storyteller. So as he's telling the story, he says, you know, like this owner of the vineyard, he sends his servants down to get produce from the tenants that he's given them this vineyard to look after. And when he sends these servants to go and get produce, they beat one of them. In fact, like literally in the Greek means to, you know, they smashed him on the head. And like you can imagine everybody listening going, that's atrocious. That is just obscene behavior. And then he says, And then some of them, they murdered, they killed some of these people. And like the people listening would have been just thinking, that's crazy, that's just mad. Like, and you could almost see them getting angry at these tenant farmers. So, and then he says, oh, and then the owner of a vineyard sends a whole lot more, twice as many. And some of them they stone, and some of them they beat, and others they killed. And they're like, you're kidding me. This is unbelievable. And then it says, the owner of the vineyard says, I'll send my son. And they go, what? No, you're mad. It's crazy.
No, they were mad.
Yeah. Yeah, but I mean, people listening to it would have thought, why would the owner of the vineyard, why would he go and send his son? They've beaten and killed everybody that he sent to them. Why would he send his son? What's he thinking? How powerful and engaging would this parable have been to these people? And obviously it showed the extent in which God was going, the patience. He didn't want to evict the tenant farmers. He wanted them to bring forth produce, and so willing was he for them to change their mind, he just kept sending people. And of course that was the principle of God sending people through the law and the prophets. And as Jesus said, from the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, who you slew. And then it climaxed with the blood of his only begotten son. And so this is the story that the builders rejected the stone. And that's what Jesus quotes to them. So at the end of this parable in Matthew chapter 21, he turns to the people listening and he says, well, what do you think the owner of the vineyard is going to do now? And he allows them to make the answer. And in verse 41, they said, oh, he'll put those miserable wretches to death. See, like, he's totally got them hooked on this parable, hasn't he? Absolutely hooked on. They are angry. They are like,
they're vengeful.
And then he says, and he will let it out to different tenants. He will take this vineyard and he will give it to new tenants who will give him the fruits in their season. And they perceive that he spoke of them. And he said this quote. So he quotes this quote, Psalm 118, the stone the builders rejected has become the head of the corner. So this was the story of the rejection of the Son of God. Now, incidentally, Psalm 118, that beautiful psalm, it's a Passover psalm. And, you know, on Sunday mornings, we say, and after supper, they sang a hymn, didn't they? And it'd be like, oh, wouldn't it be cool to know what hymn they sang? Wouldn't it be cool? Because, you know, like, Jesus sang that hymn. It'd be nice to know what he sang. We do. It would have been Psalm 118. Psalm 118 was the Passover psalm that was traditionally sung every time at Passover. So when you go to Psalm 118, it's got Nick Mudge's favourite verse in Psalm 118. This is the day that the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. You know, it's a beautiful psalm. It's a psalm where you've got a, let's just go to it, Psalm 118. It's a psalm which declares God's steadfast love. And it starts with that of giving thanks, and it's a call to the whole house of Israel. So it says, oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, and his steadfast love endures forever. And you can see that in the parable that Jesus told in the parable of the vineyard. Let Israel say his steadfast love endures forever. And then all of a sudden the choir would respond and say, his steadfast love endures forever. Let the house of Aaron say, his steadfast love endures forever. Let those who fear the Lord say, His steadfast love endures forever. And so this is what they would do as they sang through this hymn. Now, they've already had, on this very day that Jesus told the parable, he had entered into Jerusalem triumphantly, and they had already cried, Hosanna! Save now! Blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord, verse 26. So they'd already cried from this psalm. This was echoing around the people. And now he tells this parable, and he pulls this one verse out of this parable. The stone which the builders rejected has become the head of the corner. And this is the Lord's doing, and it's marvelous in his eyes. And then in verse 44, he says, whoever falls on this stone is going to be broken. Whoever the stone falls on is going to be crushed and ground to powder. And what's interesting in that quote that Jesus used, it's the word that he used for grind to powder is the exact same word which is used in Daniel chapter 2 of the little stone, which hits the image and it grinds it to powder. And Thayer said it's the idea of to winnow and to cleanse away the chaff of the grain by winnowing and to scatter and to grind to powder. And those are all exact same, and it's only used of this parable in the New Testament. And it's a direct analogy back to Daniel chapter 2. So that's kind of interesting, isn't it? Powerful in this, we all must fall upon the stone. Everybody's going to fall upon the stone. We all must be broken. Paul says, you know, we're broken. We're not destroyed. Everyone must be broken. We've got to come to that stone and fall on that stone. Everyone's got to come to the cross and realize who they are and be broken, but not destroyed. Only those who the stone falls on are they ground to powder and disappear like dust in the wind. But in between those two verses that I just quoted is another verse, which is the key to where we're going with the story of New Jerusalem. And it's the key to this whole like section. Jesus says, therefore, the conclusion of this parable, and just think he's quoted, or after this he quotes Daniel chapter 2. So this is a very interesting analogy, because he says, therefore I tell you, the kingdom of God is going to be taken away from you. He's talking to the children of Israel, the kingdom of God which you have right now. Well, they didn't have a kingdom right there and then. They were a vassal nation under the servitude of Rome. But he says, this kingdom is going to be stripped from you and it's going to be given to a people producing fruit. So the kingdom of God is going to start when it's taken from you and it's going to be given to somebody else. That's interesting, isn't it? When was the kingdom of God taken from Israel in its absolute sense? Oh, yes, sorry, early on, but in Jesus' day, when he's referring to the kingdom of God's going to be taken from you, and what this parable's referring to, AD 70, the whole end of the Jewish age. So what it's saying is this is a bookend of the end of this kingdom and the beginning of another. So when does the kingdom begin as far as this parable's concerned? It begins around the time of AD 70. And you think of every parable Jesus told, or a lot of parables Jesus told, was parables about the kingdom being a dynamic thing, something which was started in Jesus' day. So you've got the parable of the wheat and tares. It's like it grows up in God's field, and this, the kingdom of God is like unto this. It's already growing. It's moving. And by the way, leave the judgment to me. I'll sort it out at the end. Next one, the parable of the man who casts big fish. He gathers in all sorts of fish. And by the way, leave the judgment to me. I'll sort the fish out in the end. Don't be so worried about having to sort the fish out. That's my job, not yours. The parable of the grain of mustard seed. You know, Brother Glenn used this concept about the carnal mind, about, you know, we can't, you know, defeat the carnal mind, but the way to deal with the carnal mind is to flood it, to overflow it with spirituality. That's what this parable was about. The mustard seed is this seed which grows, and once it starts, nothing stops it. If you don't control it, it will overtake everything. And Jesus was saying the kingdom of God is going to be like that. It's going to start from this, and then it's going to spread, and it's going to spread, and nothing's going to stand in its way. He told three parables with the grain of mustard seed, and every parable was slightly different. I have a mustard seed, and I'm not afraid to use it. It's the most powerful weapon you can imagine. He says in Luke chapter 23, every tree is going to be uprooted by the mustard seed. Every opposition will be defeated. He compared the mustard seed to be able to remove mountains. You'll be able to say to this opposition, be removed, cast into the sea, if you have faith like the grain of a mustard seed. And he said the mustard seed is going to grow so big that all of the birds, all of the fowls are going to take refuge in the mustard seed tree. And it's going to swarm the land. And it did. It did. This little video is an incredible video. When you think about the spread of Christianity, and you think about where it started from in the days of Jesus. You know, he was born in an obscure village. He was the child of a peasant. He grew up in another village where he worked as a carpenter till he was 30 years old, and then for 3 years he acted as an itinerant preacher. He never wrote a book. He never held an office. He never had a family or had his own family home. He didn't go to college. He didn't go to the big universities. He didn't live in a big city. He never traveled more than 200 miles from the place where he was born. He'd done none of those things that usually accompany greatness, and he had no credentials of himself. And at the age of 33, when the tide of public opinion turned against him, his friends ran away. One of them denied him. He was turned over to his enemies. He went through a mockery of a trial. He was nailed to a cross between two thieves. And while he was dying, his executioners gambled for the only set of clothes he had, the only property he had on earth. And when he was dead, he was laid in a borrowed grave through the pity of a friend. 20 centuries later has come and gone, and today he is the central figure of the human race. It is well within the mark to say that all enemies, that armies that have ever marched, all navies that have ever sailed, all the parliaments that have ever sat, all the kings that have ever reigned, put together, has not affected the life of man on this earth as much as that one solitary life. There's been more paintings drawn to him. There's been more literature written about him. He's influenced medicine. He's influenced education. He's influenced human rights. He's changed the entire Western world. Morality has changed from paganism to countries that had some sense of morality and direction because of the influence of this one carpenter that was born in a backward place in Judea. How has that happened? That is the greatest miracle ever. It's defeated anything that's come in its way. He has no right to be as great as he is in human terms. Yet he is greater than every name, every king, every ruler put together hasn't had the influence of this man on the world. And I think that tells you the power of the grain of mustard seed. It's huge, absolutely massive. The kingdom of God started then, and it's growing and it's growing. And when we look at the story of New Jerusalem, it's mentioned 3 times in the New Testament. It's mentioned in the story of Hebrews, And in Hebrews, it makes this direct comparison. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 22 and 23, it says, "We have come to Mount Zion, to the city of a living God, to heavenly Jerusalem, to a myriad of angels, to a congregation of the firstborn enrolled in heaven." We have come to this city. This city is here, is what it says in Hebrews. And the comparison in Hebrews is that it's been compared, of course, to Mount Sinai. And you are come to a place that cannot be shaken. Nick and Micah were sharing with me the other day, they were sitting in their apartment building when that massive Japanese 9-point-something earthquake happened in 2004. And Nick was saying the buildings were going like this. But in Japan, of course, they build them amazingly. They build them with like elastic glue, like stuff that cannot cause the mountain to fall. New Jerusalem can't even be shaken. It's immovable. That's because it's built on the Spirit. And it's a heavenly city. Actually sitting above the ground. And nothing on the ground is going to shake this city. And it's compared to the foundations of Judaism, which were about to endure the greatest earthquake ever, and the heavens were going to roll away like a scroll, and it was going to be the end of Judaism. Galatians chapter 4, it's the same thing. Jerusalem from above, she is our mother. And again, it's comparing the two covenants. It's comparing natural Israel, and it's comparing the new covenant in Christ. But again, New Jerusalem is something that is real. It's something that is there, growing. Clearly taken from the idea where it's Isaiah 66, who hath heard such things? Who has seen such things? Can a land be born in a day? Can a nation be delivered in an instant? Yet as soon as Zion labored, she gave birth to her sons. And so Jesus said, this city, this foundation, this temple was going to crumble. However big and glorious these stones were, Jesus says that was going to be destroyed. But New Jerusalem, it says, there is no temple in it. There's no physical temple. New Jerusalem specifically says in Revelation, because the Lamb, the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple. And then it says, we are part of that. We've been fitted together perfectly. You know, the stone which the builders rejected? Jesus didn't fit their temple. That was a stone that didn't fit their building. In any way, he didn't fit it by length, breadth, height. He didn't fit, so they chucked it out. They said, we don't want this stone. So God's going to take this stone and he's going to build a spiritual temple. And it's the whole idea is the passing away of everything that is physical. When you look at New Jerusalem, the point about it is it's dynamic. It's organic. It's alive. It's growing. It's moving. You are, as you come to him as a living stone rejected by men in the sight of God, chosen and precious, but you yourselves are like living stones growing and are being built up. You're already there. You are a holy priesthood to offer spiritual sacrifices. Living stones in a royal priesthood. That's a combination, of course, of royalty and the priesthood. King priests. Multifaceted job. I want you now to take on the role of priesthood. That's what the New Testament is saying. You are going to become the priests. You are going to become the kings. You are a kingdom of priests to the world. Handel's Messiah is an incredible piece of music. And Handel's Messiah comes to this wonderful part in the section of the score where he talks, cries, hallelujah, hallelujah, it's come. The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ. And for the Lord omnipotent reigneth. Now, for those who love Handel's Messiah, where does that fit in the score of Handel's Messiah?
Jesus
After Jesus' resurrection, yes. It's at the end of the second part, isn't it? It's before the third part. So because Jennings, who composed Handel's Messiah, wanted to challenge deism. He wanted to reject the doctrine of deism rejected the doctrine of divine intervention in human affairs. And he wanted to show that this section of the Messiah is done at the end of the gospel proclamation. It fits perfectly. The kingdoms of this world have become. He's conquering the world. And so he put it at the end of part two, scene seven, in conjunction with the gospel evangelism. And I find that, you know, pretty amazing in thinking about, I suppose, the idea of the kingdom being now. Jesus says the kingdom of God is among you. Then it says in Revelation 3, and this is, I think, one of the most powerful things that we're going to close, or we're going to sort of finish our next sort of 10 or 15 minutes just to finish up our study series. It's all about God's glory. It's all about his name, that the excellency might be of God and not of us. And it says in John 14, in my Father's house are many mansions. I'm going to prepare for you a place in my Father's house. Remember it says, the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb, they are the temple. And Jesus says, I'm preparing you a place in that house. And Revelation 3 says, the one who conquers, I'll make him a pillar in the house. That's why there's no temple, because we are the temple. It's a spiritual temple. It's not a physical one. And he will never depart from it. And I'll write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God. New Jerusalem comes down from heaven. And my new name as well. Because Jesus, when he's saying this, has now been resurrected. And he's been given all power in heaven and earth. So that now, at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow. And so he has this powerful, powerful name through the process of his death and resurrection. So we did this thing with the teens, and you saw that, which was a cool thing, that the end of this whole process is the city of God, or New Jerusalem, has within it, or is, a declaration of the glory of the name of God. I'll share with you this amazing thing about the name of God.
The scriptures tell us to fear the Lord and think about his name. In Malachi 3:16, we read the following, "Then they that feared the Lord spake often one to another, and the Lord hearkened and heard it. And a book of remembrance was written before him for them that feared the Lord and that thought upon his name." There is not a name or a place or the name of any other person that shows up more often in the English translation of the Bible than the title Lord. There is no place in the Bible where we're told to hide his name, to keep his name a secret, or to substitute his name for another name. And would it surprise you to know that his name is not Lord? So here's the big question. What is the name hidden under the English title Lord that appears nearly 7,000 times in the scripture? The Hebrew scriptures declare that his name is Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh. Throughout the Old Testament, the name of Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh declares that something is coming, something amazing to behold. The key that unlocks the mystery to the meaning of the name Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh is hidden in the very letters that are also in the original Hebrew, both pictures and numbers. Let's take a look at the four Hebrew pictographs under each of the four letters Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh. Yod is pictured as a hand. It is a hand that is accomplishing a mighty deed, a divine deed. He is pictured as a man lifting up his hands to heaven. He means to reveal, to behold, or to look. Vav is pictured as an iron nail. He, as we've already learned, means to reveal or behold. Let's simply assemble the pictures and see what they reveal. Yod, hand, he, behold. Vav, iron nail, he, behold. The clearest pictorial translation of Yod, he, Vav, he, the sacred name of God, is simply this. Behold the hand, behold the nail. The prophetic puzzle, purposefully hidden in the name that Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh revealed, is solved when we see Yeshua HaMashiach lifted up on a cross with outstretched hands secured by an iron nail. Now you can marvel as you meditate on the name of Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh.
Isn't that amazing? Isn't that absolutely incredible? God wants to declare his name and his glory, and within his name, right from the very beginning, was behold the hand, behold the nail. This was always the sign. This would be the sign. Thomas would say to him, I unless I put my hand or my fingers in his side, I won't believe. Not, if I put my fingers in his side, I will believe, or hand, I will believe. Because Thomas was a little bit of a pessimist. But of course, Jesus said to him, Thomas, reach in. Put your finger in there. This is the sign. Jesus had said it to the people in his day when they said, show us a sign. He just fed 5,000 people, by the way, with a few loaves of fish. But afterwards they said, show us, prove it to us. And he says, no sign shall be given to you except the sign of the prophet Jonah. It was going to be his death and resurrection that was going to be the sign. It is the sign that changes people's lives. And of course, Jesus went on to say to Thomas, Thomas, you see and believe. Blessed are those who haven't seen and yet believe. You and I, 2,000 years later, we see and we believe because that sign is so powerful. Zechariah, they shall look on me, the whole nation of Israel. What's the sign that will convert them and change their hearts when they see the sign? The two on the road to Emmaus, as he broke the bread, they saw it. And the, oh ye of little faith, and the minute they saw the sign, boy, did they have faith, didn't they? They knew it was him when he broke the bread. And when they went back to Jerusalem, Jesus appeared into the midst. He showed them his hands and says, it's me. Here's the proof. Over and over again, the sign is in his hands and his side. After his resurrection, the disciples said, Lord, are you going to restore at this time the kingdom to Israel? Is it going to happen now? So excited. And Jesus turns to them and says, you're not permitted to know the times and the seasons which the Father has put under his authority. You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the farthermost part of the earth. And if I could just paraphrase this with my Ronald Hoban-like paraphrase, it would be, what are you worried about the signs of the times for? That's not your job. In fact, don't be over-concerned about the things which are in the future. Your job is right here, right now. You've got a work to do to go and be witnesses. And this whole idea is that we are to witness to people. And the point that Corinthians makes is, you know, our job, we're nothing. All we do is go and plant or water. The power is in God who gives the increase. That's where the power comes from. And how does God give the increase? You know, when Paul went down to Athens in Acts chapter 17, he spoke on Mars Hill, and it was probably Paul's most amazing exposition because he was dealing with some very intellectual people. And he presented this incredible argument, very, very good argument. But from Paul's perspective, when he left there, he was totally disappointed with the end result of what happened after that. So he went from there and he went to Corinth. And in Corinth, he comes down to Corinth and he says, when I came to you, I was determined from this point on to preach nothing but Jesus Christ and him crucified. Isn't that amazing? Paul realized that, you know what, no matter how clever or eloquent or how good his arguments were or how much he could, you know, expound things, you know, about God's purpose and the kingdom and everything like that, unless you bring someone to Jesus for God to change them, that's the sign that that Jesus on the cross changes everybody. It changes Roman centurions. One of the hardest things is, why did Jesus have to endure such a painful, agonizing death? And John Launchbury goes into this in detail in his book, Change Us, Not God. Why did God require that from him? And his book's amazing because like when you try to work it out transactionally and say, oh yeah, but without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sin, so you have to have the shedding of blood. Okay, even if you accept that transactional thing, that God had to somehow fix that's wrong, why the brutal death? Why the beatings? Why did it have to go through a crucifixion? Was it the hardest, like, torturous act ever? Why did God require that of his son? None of the transactional things give an answer to that. But I think when Jesus was in the garden and he was praying, not my will, but thine be done, I think he was saying this to his father. Not that, do I have to die to do this to save mankind? He was saying to his father, is there any other way to save more people? What's the way to save the most people? How can your glory be declared? How can I have the most impact upon the world and the future generations? And God was saying, this will do it. And Jesus was like, okay, I'm ready to do that. Because my will is your will, and I want to save the most people. And when you think about it, the crucifixion had the most profound impact. It changes generations. It changes every type of person. And our job is to bring people to Jesus so God can change them. Our job is not really about trying to convert people and get people to be converted to become Christadelphians. Our job is to preach and witness. And if they come into our community, that's lovely. They've joined us by their free will. But if we bring them to Christ and they go their way, who knows the power and influence that that might have in 10 years' time? But that's going to be God's power, not ours. The change, we don't bring the growth, he brings the growth. So in this, here's the thing. It's a work in progress. Yes, I believe that, you know, the glory of New Jerusalem is something in the future that's going to be revealed. So how do we explain New Jerusalem now and the kingdom now and our dynamic work of building the kingdom now? Well, it's kind of like this. You know, you see this all the time. It's like we're involved in this city which is actually being constructed and being built, and it's already here, but it's just under wraps. It's just under wraps. And like people going like, wow, what's under there? It's like, well, it's going to be revealed. You know, it's going to be revealed in its fullness. And here's the beauty about the city, isn't it? You know, Jesus said this. You are a city set on a hill that cannot be hid. And that's why we're part of a community. That's why we're New Jerusalem. Because as individual lights, we shine. We show the glory of Jesus. And that's good. We preach the Jesus. We can preach Jesus as individual lights. You can go off in the world and not be a part of this community, but could still witness to Jesus. But as a community, that light becomes more powerful. It becomes seen from a greater distance. So our involvement in a community means we have a better impact on showing the light of Jesus. That's why being part of a community is so important. Every time in history we have fragmented, we have divided, we have kicked people out, we are diminishing our light.
Big time.
So that's why it's so important, is that, you know, our community has a bigger effect at witnessing the more we are involved in a community, because the more lights are in one place and the better it will be seen. So let's go. Let's go out into the world and go from here as a community. We are lights to the world. Agape in Action is an incredible example of how to witness through love, through a demonstration of the teachings of Jesus and converting people. And the way you show the light of the world, of course, is to bring people to Jesus. And the way people see Jesus is through us trying to imitate him, through dirt vessels. And he's taken us from dirt, and he's made us into diamonds. So let's go love our neighbor.